Yeah, so just, you know, due diligence, you're on tape. Today when I speak on this, I'm probably going to make a few broad generalizations, and I just want to get out of the way now that in no way am I saying that you're either all like this or you're all not like this. But just to save time, I'm going to generalize. So I'm going to leave it up to you guys to decide if you're in or if you're out of that particular thing. So are we good with that? Cool. So I'm Monique. If you're visiting with us today and you haven't been here before, I've been coming to this church for about 18 years now, and I'm studying at Carey, doing their pastoral leadership track. And so I love preaching, and one of the requirements of my training is that I preach as well. So I'm blessed that I get to come here with my family and speak to you guys. In our time this morning, there's going to be a chance for you to stop and chat with your neighbour. And if you don't like the people you're sitting next to now, you can, you know, go to the toilet and come back and sit somewhere else. So again, just due diligence, I'm giving you a heads up, that's what's going to be happening. All right. I looked up for some quotes on mission. Lyndon asked me to speak on mission today, and I said, ugh, I don't know if I can speak on mission, I have so much baggage around mission. And these quotes that are behind me, I'll read them out to you as well, are a big part of why I have baggage around mission. Hudson Taylor said, "Unless there is the element of extreme risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." These are all missionaries. John Lewis said, "What I try to tell young people is that if you come together with a mission and it's grounded with love and a sense of community, you can make the impossible possible." That looks really nice, eh? But boy, there's a lot in that statement. Henry Martin said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become." Bob Pierce said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break God's heart." It's a big prayer. "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." William Booth. Very big statements. And lots of these people have done very big things. And they are the reason why mission terrifies me. So Lyndon said we'll speak on that. So that's what you're getting today. So a little bit of my message is I'm inviting you to journey with me on where I've gone with this scripture and what God has taught me. And I'm sure there'll be things that stand out for you. And if there's not, then just love the fact that you get to hear what's going on for me. So, the story that I want to open with today happened in 2006. A man employed the services of a male prostitute. He also purchased crystal meth. As the story got out, other men who knew this guy began to come forward, a bit like the Me Too movement, and confess that they had also had indecent advances from him. 4 years later, he repented, and he claimed that he was now completely heterosexual. This man's name was Ted Haggard, and he was the pastor of a church that was 14,000 strong. Have you heard the story? No, it's American. I actually couldn't find something that was very local to us, but I thought the principles still apply. He went on 4 years later, just four short years, to open his new church in the same hometown that this had happened. And the news, the Christian news, never let up. For all accounts, it appeared that Ted had repented and truly changed. He'd had counselling and therapy. He'd gone back to the church where this had all happened, and he asked to be involved, and they accepted in healing meetings where he sat with the elders and the leaders of the church. But the Christian media ensured that he remained condemned and claimed that God could not use him due to his sin. I don't know about you, but when I hear a story like this, it triggers all sorts of questions and emotions, and for me, my moral side goes sky high. I would never sin like that. How could he think that in any way, shape, or form it is okay for him to get up and share the word again? It flabbergasts me. We might even concede, you know, because we're trying to be humble and gracious, that there but the grace of God, you know, apart from the grace of God, there go I. I think we often say that, though, as just, you know, make us look like we're humble. How could that man do that and think that he then has any business whatsoever leading people? What would your response be? I read an article that describes one man's response. He was another pastor, and he was having lunch with a friend who wasn't a Christian. While they were eating, there was a TV on the wall, and the story began to show yet again, and this is now quite a few years after the event. The friend said, "See, that's why I'll never become a Christian. Many of the things that you say make sense, but that's what keeps me away." The pastor quickly responded and said, "Hey man, you know, not all of us are like that." The friend cut him off gently and said, "You've just proved my point. See, that guy said sorry a long time ago. Even his wife and family have forgiven him, and they stayed with him. But all you Christians seem to still hate him. You guys can't forgive him and let him back into your good graces. Every time you talk to me about God, you explain that he will take me as I am. You say he forgives all my failures and will restore my hope. And as long as I stay outside the church, you say that God wants to forgive me. But that guy failed while he was one of you, and you, most of you are still vicious to him." Then he uttered the words that left that pastor reeling. "You Christians eat your own. You always have, and you always will." Now the story goes on in this article where this pastor was so convicted by his attitudes that he reached out to Ted Haggard and began a friendship with him. And it's a friendship that is close. He lost people in his church due to that friendship. He never did anything wrong. He just reached out. He lost parishioners. He lost his own friends. And he was judged for reaching out to this guy. So on that note, let's read John chapter 8, 1 to 11. I'm reading... Actually, I am probably reading from a different version. No, I'm reading from the NLT. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stopped down, he stooped down, and he wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is a very interesting story. It's labelled in most Bibles as the woman caught in adultery. Other variations that I found were a woman caught in adultery. The one that I thought was the most truthful of the situation was a woman taken in adultery. The Message calls it to throw the stone. I don't know about you, but this will be the beginning of my broad generalizations. We tend to think of this woman as a woman who has had a life of adulterous relationships, one after the other, and that the Pharisees, God bless them, have finally caught up with her. One of the scholars that I read pointed out that stoning is a punishment that was reserved for a woman who were betrothed. If this woman had been married, she likely would have been strangled. Strangling was a gentler punishment, apparently. So the fact that she was being dragged to Jesus to be stoned suggests very strongly that she was only betrothed, engaged, that's what that means. Because of the age and that culture of when these women were betrothed to be married, this places this woman at around the age of about 12 years old. So this young girl is dragged before Jesus to a very public place in the temple where Jesus is teaching. This picture here, I don't even think really cuts it, because I wanted something that showed her in the middle of a dense crowd, because I think that's where she was. I think she was hauled in front of more than what we are here. The other fascinating aspect to consider here is that the law that the Pharisees are trying to uphold had some very strict rules on how a judgment like this should have been enacted. She could not have been convicted without two eyewitnesses. So that's not people who heard what she did. It's not people who are taking the husband's point of view. This is people who saw what she did. They had to have seen it. Already, this is probably bringing an image to your mind that's unsavory. These two witnesses, they have the responsibility of charging her or taking her to the judges, and where they should have taken her to was the temple gates, where there are people there waiting. Part of their role in their life was to perform judgments like this one. Pharisees haven't done that though, they've dragged her to Jesus. The judge would have, you know, given a decision, and then the two people who were the witnesses, they were the two who had the responsibility to throw the first stone. And then the other glaringly obvious thing that I often hear people saying is, where was the man? You know, you can't do this act by yourself, right? You need a man. And given that this is a group of leaders and Pharisees who have dragged this woman to the front of Jesus here, it seems rather unlikely that this guy has managed to scarper out the window and get away from them all. The whole thing is starting to leave a really bad taste in your mouth. So, I've given you a little bit of information there, a little bit of background of what I think might be lying beneath this story. Turn to the person next to you, grab two or three, and I want you to ask each other some questions and think about these things. Now, I'm putting these questions to you not because I don't know the answers, but because the very act of asking them and engaging and talking and answering often gives you an aha moment, and those moments are the things that teach us the most. So I'm inviting you to have that. So we will go back and put the scripture up on the screen in case you haven't got it yet. One more. Okay, so you can ask each other these questions. Who was the sinner? You can ask your own questions too. Who received grace? Who asks for grace? Who gives it? Who gives forgiveness? Is there anything about this story when you read it that really surprises you? And then perhaps, what does this passage teach you about Jesus? All right, so you're going to have about 3 minutes. So turn to your neighbor and have a chat. So your questions are, who is the sinner? Who received grace? Who asked for it? Who gave it? What surprises you? And I'm just going to throw you one more that I forgot there too. Can you think of a modern day example of this type of a thing? Not the whole scenario, but the theme of what's going on here. Have you got a modern day example? Okay, if I bring you back, now's your chance to dob somebody in. Did anybody in your group say something that you were like, whoa, that was it, that needs to be shared? No awkward silences? Anything you want to feed back quickly? You don't have to. Yeah. Because of the type of punishment. So when you go back into the law in Deuteronomy, where all of this is taken from, if she was married, she would have been strangled. That would have been her punishment. So because she wasn't married and she was caught in adultery, she had to have been betrothed. And a woman typically was betrothed for that year between the ages of 12 and 13. Yeah. Some of the stuff that I'm throwing out here today, I realize, I understand that it's hard to get your head around, because some of it completely shifts our common understanding of the passage. And if you want, I have journal articles that are short and easy to read. Let me know and I'll email them to you during the week if you want to read a bit more about it. Yeah. Yes. 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 Hmm. Yeah. Pardon? Lyndon says he may have been taken to the temple. So if you couldn't hear Gail, she just said that, you know, the man should have been taken as well. And that's true. And that's a possibility, what Lyndon said, that he may have been dragged off the temple. There was another possibility that I read where it said that perhaps adultery didn't happen at all. Perhaps this was a very elaborate setup and that the woman was complicit. We don't know, and we will never know. But these are really good questions to be thinking about, because when you come at the story with the assumption that it's about grace and forgiveness, you get a very different outcome from what Jesus might be trying to get across to us here. And we'll get there, we'll carry on. And let's just say as well that I'm not saying that this is not a story about grace and forgiveness. This, you know, often the texts that we read in the Bible are very layered and very complex. And those themes are very strong there, and they are something that we're meant to take from this. Anything else?
Jesus' offer or Jesus' challenge is actually offering grace to those in the crowd.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
They have a choice at that point.
I love that. Yes. Yeah, that's very true. So it's starting to look, when you look at the evidence, the historical evidence, not how we read this through the eyes of New Zealanders, but when you look at the historical evidence, it's really starting to look like a setup. And in fact, the author gives you a clue that it's a setup. He says, because they were trying to find something to trap Jesus with. Jesus was the one here who was ultimately set up. Earlier in John, they have tried to trap him around matters of the Sabbath, but Jesus always manages to push back by using the law. He never goes against it, but he always upholds it. And so they need something bigger, because he's managed to wriggle out of the issues with the Sabbath. And so they either construct or they jump to the opportune moment of using this situation to try and trap him. So when I've read this before, I think that surely the climax has got to be this. I asked my sister to draw these for me, my sister-in-law. You know, where you have a contrite woman who is kneeling at Christ's feet, weeping with gratitude for the forgiveness that she's been given. Surely that's the point, but you just don't seem to see it here. It's inferred, and we read a lot into it and say it's there, but it strictly isn't there. I was really hung up on the fact that she never asked for forgiveness. When I worked through this, I was like, wow, it's amazing. She's been caught in this terrible thing, and yet she never actually said, God, please forgive me. Christ, forgive me. And John is all about believing. He's all about having a heart of belief, walking a journey of belief. The commentators say that the author wrote this story in such a way as to really create an impact. He did this by recording details that an eyewitness would be probably unlikely to know or perhaps not remember. And a lot of those sit in verse 9 where it says that what Joe said, they left starting with the eldest. And that was indicating that the eldest person in that culture would have had the biggest grasp on the law. He would have known exactly what they did wrong. And he would have been convicted, most likely at that point, that they had actually, whether he believed in Jesus' merciful stance or not, they had broken the law with what they did in about at least three ways, from what I can see. It also points out that they were convicted in their hearts. Now, an eyewitness wouldn't necessarily know that. So this is a story that's created, it's been written to create drama. It's a real story. Nobody disputes that. So this is the scene that I think is just what I expect to see and that I don't, that she's, you know, kneeling at his feet. So I've just reprinted out the text here, and we've got some colours there. The red matches with the yellow with the yellow, and the blue with the blue. This is called, what we see here is called this really weird word called a chiastic pattern. Now, they exist for a reason in Scripture, and so what they tend to do is that they arrange concepts kind of crosswise to each other, so they connect something that you might not naturally connect. So there is a pattern in the Scripture. In both, so we've got two columns there with the verses, in both verse 6 and verse 8, Jesus bends down and he writes in the ground. Now you could read a list this long on what people think he wrote in the ground, but most agree that that's not the point. The point was that he refused to respond to the badgering. He stands up to speak to the leaders and then to speak to the woman. And then he actually addresses both of them. So what we see is this. In relation to this woman who is clearly a sinner, to all intents and purposes, and the Pharisees who are meant to be holy, he mentions sin directly to both of them. And one of you pulled that out, that they were convicted in their hearts, and they were. So he mentions sin directly with the woman, and he mentions it directly with the Pharisees. He also deals with condemnation very directly with both of those groups as well. So what does this pattern mean? What I see here is, and this is not my original idea, is that in a very clever way, Jesus removed a lot of the power and status that the Pharisees and the leaders had and brought them back to, let's just say, his level. And then he brought the woman back up from, in my opinion, the brink of death. So this lady, for you know, she should have been killed. He brings her back from the brink of death. Then he speaks to her, which is scandalous as it is. He basically gives her the same amount of value as a man when he does that. And then add to that that she was a sinner and he spoke to her in the same way that he did the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes who are mentioned here as well are a really big deal. They moved with all the different religious groups and also with the Romans. So the fact that they're included here in this story is really quite significant. It makes what Jesus did a terrible scandal. So they were all put on the same level. So I don't know how you want to language that, because when we talk about power, it often brings, thank you, Frank, it often brings, like, you know, preconceived ideas. I was having a chat with Frank about this, that when we think about power, we can think about, you know, taking power and wanting power and grabbing power. But power also means other things as well. It is like your influence. Sometimes it's your value. Sometimes it's the way that society sees you that you have no control over. But somehow Jesus puts them on the same level. They are balanced here. There's an equality here that happens. So let's just jump back to the law quickly. When he says to them that whoever among you is without sin to cast the first stone. He's not saying generally to the Pharisees, you know, if you had a scrap with your wife today, you shouldn't be stoning this woman. He is talking very specifically about the sins that they have committed and how they set this up. So he's without saying, hey guys, come on, this is ridiculous. He's just pointed them back to the very law that they've come to him in, and he has upheld not just the law, but the heart of the law. And the heart of the law is actually love, it's not condemnation. The heart of the law is fair, it's just. He upholds that and he points out their sin. And if an eyewitness wasn't present, then someone else could step into that place to cast the first stone, because it's meant to be the person who caught the sinner. But if you decided that you could step up and you could throw that first stone, you had to be sure that there was no malice in your heart and that you hadn't lied, or there'd been no subterfuge in the situation. So he was basically asking them, did you bring her to me with malice in your heart? Did you lie in this situation? For me, this is a very big challenge. It might seem strange to say that, because I think most of us can sit here and just see how horrific this is. But it's very easy to follow the rules, isn't it? I take comfort out of following the rules. I know what's expected of me, and I can tick them all off, and whew, I'm okay. You know? And we can be so morally right and be so spiritually wrong. This is my first challenge out of this message for you today. It's the first challenge for me. When I interact with people, when I go into situations that perhaps I didn't expect, do I go with my set of rules that I'm keeping? You know, that I'm dressed right, I'm speaking right, and I'm smiling even when I'm angry? Or do I go in feeling humble, having an acknowledgement of the fact that I am also a sinner who has been saved by grace? Do I actively put myself on the same level that Jesus puts us all? So again, I'm not saying here that you have to strip yourself of all of your status and power and everything that you like. I'm also not saying that status and power is a bad thing. But I am saying that there is a level that Jesus puts us all on together. And do we actively look inside our hearts and see, have I somehow climbed the ladder a bit too high? Maybe even I've gone down too far. Both are very valid. Maybe we do not value ourselves the way that Christ values us. He shows us two things here, that you can't just be right in your action, you must also be right in your heart. You can also follow the rules and be very lost. This describes the position of the Christian news stations in the States when they kept on reporting on Ted Haggard for months and even years. So I spoke to a few people during the week and went, hey, you know, this whole situation, it's amazing, but I want to ground it. Do you have a situation where you've been morally right, but spiritually wrong, or wrong in Jesus' eyes? And boy, that's a hard one. So my husband is always really good at bringing things down to a really basic level for me, and he said, well, how about when someone cuts in front of you when you're getting on the motorway? And you're in the right. You know, I'm following the law here, and they shouldn't have done that, but you're like, just barely holding those fingers on the steering wheel because you want to send them a sign. There are so many of these little things that we do during our days where we are in fact morally right, we follow the rules, we deserve justice, or we deserve respect, but in our hearts there is something that's not right. Hold on to that one. Take that one away as being one of your challenges from this message, because I can't tell you about those situations is what I discovered. There are situations that I could talk about that I still can't, because they involve other people's private stories. Most of us as parents can, you know, we got a list of the times that we were right but so wrong, and our kids could talk the ear off a counsellor in their later lives, I'm sure. But it's something that I found for me, I've been asking this for about 4 weeks now, and it's not easy. It's not an easy examination, and it's not easy to come up with some answers. So what does this story have to do with mission? And I think if we think about this story as a story of grace and forgiveness, instead of a story where Jesus treated two different groups exactly the same way, who in that culture didn't deserve to be treated the same way, then we get a different outcome, we get a different application. You see, for me, mission has always been something that we do. But I no longer hold a traditional view of mission. And the very basic reason why is because it terrifies me. I did mission. I did 10 months somewhere overseas when I was younger. And I came back very scarred from that experience and vowing and declaring that I will never, ever, ever go into mission again. I'm not saying that like exaggerating. That's exactly how I felt. I'll never do this again. What if God sends me to Africa? What if he demands that I work in a scary work environment? What if he says I can't get married? What if he says I might lose a child? You see, I don't think that mission is something that we do. I don't think it can be something that we do until it has become a characteristic of who we are. Mission needs to describe a way of being in our spaces. When you leave here and you go to the bakery after church and you buy your lunch, do you look the person on the till in the eye and smile and ask them how their day's been? I started doing that about 7 years ago. And again, I'm not exaggerating when I say the response that I get is phenomenal. People's eyes light up. They're just like, oh my gosh, someone's seen me. I'm not just banging up the transaction. When you go to the supermarket and you see the same lady that served you last week, do you look her in the eyes and ask her how her day has been? Do you ask her what she's doing for the weekend? You see, this is mission. We are doing a life of mission this year, and we've got a kickstart happening with this China trip, but this doesn't excuse the rest of us. You can't throw money at that trip and say you've done mission. I'm sorry.
But do throw the money.
But throw the money. So your mission is actually how you walk in your everyday life. When you go to school and someone tells you that your child has been punched by another kid that day, and you draw the connection and you realize that it's the mother of the kid with behavioral issues whose child has been kicked out of school 3 times. Do you make an effort to talk to that woman and tell her that everything's okay? This happened to me. And only by God's grace did the principal tell this woman, don't worry, I know Monique, she'll be okay. She's a pariah in our school because her child is a big problem. This is mission. This is about who we are, and I am not naturally like this. I like to keep in the corner. I like to not have to talk to people, and I like to be able to just, you know, I'm a homebody. But you need to start seeing people. About 2 years ago, I decided I needed to deal with how I feel when I come up against homeless people. So to have someone sitting on the side of the road asking for money makes me feel intensely uncomfortable. Eyes left, eyes up, just keep walking. I don't have cash, I never carry cash, I feel bad, I can't feel a need, I'm cynical, do they really need? And one day I really felt like God whispered in my ear, just sit and talk with him. And so I knelt down, I had my kids with me, I knelt down with this guy and just said, hey, I don't have any money, but my name's Monique. Who are you? And heard his story. And, you know, again, that look in his eyes of just looking up and going, oh, I've been seen. These are very, very easy things to give. They're very easy things to do. They make us uncomfortable. But I haven't gone away sacrificing anything apart from seeing a human for who he is. I don't believe that Jesus saw this woman as an adulterer. Now, I'm not saying that he looked at her and saw an innocent woman. But I also don't believe that Jesus looked at the Pharisees and the leaders and saw holy, righteous Christ followers. I think he looked at both of them and saw lost people, people that he loved. He viewed them the same way. They were both his and they were both lost. And he gave both of them a new opportunity. which was another thing that came out from our discussions here. He did. He gave the woman an opportunity. He said, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And with the Pharisees and the scribes, he just said to them, you know, are you doing this right? Is this the right way to do this? If it is, let's go ahead. He upheld the law, he upheld the punishment, and he upheld her sin. He didn't say that those things didn't exist. He gave them an opportunity to judge rightly in their heart. And they all took that opportunity and they all stepped away one by one. So how do you give away your status or your power or whatever it is that word in your mind that describes what we're discussing here? How do you give that away? For me, what it has meant is to go into these situations being very aware of my lack. So when I go into my placement each week, it was a scary situation for me. I didn't have what I felt was any skills, and yet the very fact that I know I don't have the right skills has become a comfort for me. Because I can go in and just say, hey, I'm here to learn. You know, I'm here to listen. And if there's anything that you could tell me about how this interaction has gone with you, I'd love to hear it. And occasionally I get the odd honest person going, you know what, when you said that, it wasn't so great. It made me feel like blah, blah, blah. But, hey, that's really good. Thank you. Thank you for telling me. But that taking in my lack for me is being able to remove myself from being educated, in university, training to be a pastor, and you know what, I'll come and I'll mediate God for you, because you don't know him. So I'll tell you about him, and I'll slowly and strategically, mind, bring you to the point where I can then share the gospel with you and you can be saved. I'm really exaggerating today, but this is what goes on in our heads. There's a few verses that I just want to read to you. You can get the references off me later. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, we all know that, I think. We all know that we were saved by grace and that it was a really big deal when we were saved. But my experience is that the further I get away from that point in time, the more it becomes my right to be saved. We need to engage with the gospel every day. This, is for me, is the only key to being able to have a level playing field in mission. Is that for me to get up, and when I read my word, to be reminded again that I am a sinner and that I am only saved by his grace, that I am only changed by his grace, that I only grow by his grace. That is engaging with the gospel every day. It's being wrecked by it every day. So look inside. Ask Jesus to show you what's there. Do we judge by a list of morals, or do we take the time to critique the whys of what we do? And do you think of mission as something that we do, or do you think of it as a characteristic of who you are? And if you need to learn that it's a characteristic of who you are, again, you'll need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Because this is his trait, and we are his kids, and we're like our Father. This is why we can do this. So we're going to have communion this morning. There are tables set up around the church. There's gluten-free bread in the white bowl here. Please get up with maybe the group that you were talking with and go and have communion together. And I will pray now, and we're going to put some music on. And when you're ready to leave, you can just leave today. If you have children that you know you need to go and get, I'm sorry, I know I've gone over. Feel free to do that. But let's just pray. I'm going to read you a prayer, actually. Out of gathering for worship. Among the poor, among the proud, among the persecuted, among the privileged, Christ is coming to make all things new. In the private house, in the public place, in the wedding feast, in the judgment hall, Christ is coming to make all things new. With a gentle touch, with an angry word, with a clear conscience, with burning love, Christ is coming to make all things new. That the kingdom might come, that the world might believe, that the powerful might stumble, that the hidden might be seen, Christ is coming to make all things new. Within us, without us, behind us and before us, in this place, in every place, for this time, for all time, Christ is coming to make all things new. Jesus, we stand before you today, we sit here in your presence and we ask you to make us new. Some of us have been following you for years and years, and some of us have been following you just recently. But Lord, we all need you to make us new each day. Help us to see people in the world the way that you do. Teach us how to see them how you do, and teach us to love them. And Lord, may you break our hearts for the things that break yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you're ready, you can come up and get communion, and we'll sing, and then you can go. Thank you.